Good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Jeremiah. I want to welcome you to our online service this morning. Thanks so much for taking the time to join us and tune in as we continue our sermon series called The Essential Gospel. And I began this sermon series 2 weeks ago, actually. We talked about the theme of original sin, the importance of understanding the first principle, the first important principle that makes the gospel so compelling. And the first principle, of course, is that we acknowledge the fact that we have all sinned. We acknowledge the fact that sin exists in the world, that it's inescapable. It's something that we've all dealt with many times in our lives. And it's inescapable in the sense that we can't seem to improve ourselves enough to keep ourselves from doing it. And we know that it will continue going on like this for the rest of our lives. And it seems like a hopeless predicament, but the truth of the matter is that the gospel speaks and brings hope to us, even in spite of that human condition that we are all in. But it really is a freeing thing to finally come to this place of acknowledging original sin, because it gives us an explanation for all the chaos that we see in the world. It gives us an explanation for the things that are so painful that we see on the 6 o'clock news every evening. All the atrocities, all the wars and rumors of wars, all the political polarization and the infighting and the violence and the chaos ensuing in our streets. And we see all of that. We recognize there's something wrong in the world. And when we can see that same thing at work in us and understand it, like there's sin at work in us. There is a desire and a power, an influence in our lives that is steering us towards things that are evil. And we have to acknowledge that before we can do anything about that situation. And we also find in the gospel hope for a remedy for that sin, a way that God can help us not to become perfect, but a way for God to help us overcome our sin and improve and get better and pursue Jesus and ultimately become like Jesus. And that process begins with an acknowledgement of original sin. And so that's what we establish in the first week. And the good news is, of course, that God has sent Jesus into this world to save sinners like you and I. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. And the gospel wouldn't do us any good if we didn't acknowledge and believe that we actually were sinners. So there's a second issue that is equally important, and we have to move to this next step as we consider and understand the gospel. And that is this, that we must acknowledge our need for a Savior. We have to know how deeply God loves us. If you are like most people in the world, you probably believe some version of the idea that everybody lives forever somewhere. That once you die, your soul lives on forever. Most of us believe that. Most places around the world, people believe that. Most people in the USA believe that there's a heaven. A minority of those people actually believe that there's a hell. In other parts of the world, the prevailing view is something like reincarnation. Right? Your soul is reborn. It takes another lap around the earth. Hopefully you actually move on to a better status in life. Hopefully your existence was a good one and you improve and you move up the ladder of social status. In spite of all the differences and nuances of what eternity might look like, could look like, most religions teach this, that in order to make it to this good place, you know, heaven or eternity or wherever we call it, we have to live a good life while we're here on this earth. Good enough, anyways, to get to where we want to go. Now, imagine if you died and you were to ask, or God was to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you answer that question? How would you answer that question? Probably some version of, well, I've always tried to be a good person, right? Or I've never done anything really bad, or at least not as bad as some of those really bad people out there. Or you might say, I've done my best to live a good life, right? I gave it a good old college try. I did my best. And whenever I talk to people about what it takes to get into heaven, regardless of their faith background, it could be Buddhist, it could be Muslim, it could be Christian, it could be some other faith, Judaism, It could be anything. It's almost always this general answer from those people regarding what it takes to get into heaven or what the chances of them getting into heaven are. It's about being a good person, about living a good life. And it begs the question, how good? How good do we have to be? What is the mark that is passing in order to get one into heaven? And shockingly, most people, they aren't all that worried about the answer to that question. You know, they seem to be content saying, well, you just have to be good enough, but they don't know what the quantity of enough might actually be. We move on to the pressing matters of life, right? We move on to job schedules and weekly routines and all those other things. And we tend to kind of stuff and ignore this whole idea of what is waiting for us in eternity. But then every once in a while, something happens, something that really sobers us up, something that grabs our attention. It focuses in on the ultimate reality of life, and that is that life, we are mortal as human beings, that our life is limited, that we actually die at some point in our existence. Maybe it's the death of somebody that we love that clues us into this or causes us to focus in on this. Maybe it's a cancer diagnosis. Maybe it's a birthday or a glance in the mirror on your birthday when you realize, whew, I'm not doing so well when it comes to this war against age, this war against this death thing that is coming for me. And you don't like to think about it, and you certainly don't want to talk about it, but it's always there lurking in the back of your mind, lurking underneath the surface. The mortality rate of human beings is 100%. None of us make it out of this planet alive. So we start to think in those moments, we start to think about, what is eternity? Do I live forever? What does it take to get there? What's it going to be like there? All those kinds of questions. So we wonder, am I going to make it? Am I good enough? I'm a pretty good person, but how good do I have to be? And I'm certainly better than so-and-so downstreet. So maybe that helps me, you know, in my regards to, you know, beating the grading curve. But how good is good enough? I can't be sure. At the end of the day, I can't be sure. And while we're asking these questions, let's throw in a few more, like, well, who's in charge? Who gets to call the shots when it comes to who gets into heaven or who doesn't? And how come there's not more clear communication from whoever it is that's calling the shots? Let's say that it's God. Well, has God given us enough information to understand what is required? In the last sermon series that we are in, we talked about the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments seem clear enough, except there's a number of commandments that are kind of nebulous as to whether or not we've actually completed them or perfectly attained what it is that they say. And what happens, for instance, if you violate one of the commandments, are you done forever, or is there some way to atone for what it is that you've done? And then what about the commandments in which it's like, honor your father and your mother? Well, how much honor is enough? Or love God with your whole heart? Well, whole heart is a lot. You know, I'm not sure if I perfectly do that or not. And so we don't really have a lot of clear answers. And what would really be nice is if we had some mile markers, or if we had like some sort of a midterm or some sort of way of understanding exactly where do I stand in all of this? How am I measuring up? Unfortunately, as we dig deeper into the theory that good people get to heaven, things get kind of murky. The first thing that is discouraging is that religion can't really help us. It doesn't really help us a whole lot. Almost every major world religion has a code of conduct. Human beings are required to live by these sets of rules. And so the subscription for getting to heaven is, you know, follow these commandments, or live by the Eightfold Path, or make this pilgrimage, or make the necessary sacrifices, some sort of description like that. But there's a huge problem that nobody talks about, and that is this, that nobody has ever done those things perfectly. Nobody has ever perfectly attained, you know, a 100% record when it comes to following the Ten Commandments, right? Nobody's ever followed the path or made all the perfect sacrifices. It's confusing. It's difficult. We violate the commandments and the requirements of our religion every single day. And so it causes us to really wonder, okay, well, what is the key then? This doesn't seem like a good track record that we have as a human race. It's like trying to follow the traffic laws. We recognize it's 35, that's the speed limit, miles per hour. If I go 36, you know, that's technically against the rules, right? But nobody's going to care. But what if I go 45, right? What if I roll through the stop sign, right? We have all these gray areas when it comes to our traffic laws, and we kind of behave the same way in every aspect of life. Yeah, there's the rules, but, you know, I don't have to cross every T. I don't have to dot every I. And so religion doesn't really do a whole lot to help us in those regards. Second thing that is discouraging is our internal moral compass isn't very consistent. You know, we believe, at least I believe, that God has given every single person a conscience. But the problem is that throughout the course of our lives, we oftentimes change what it is we believe. We become desensitized to things we once believed, oftentimes because we've compromised our moral values. And so sometimes when we compromise our moral values, we change what it is we believe because we don't want to go on maintaining this feeling or this sense of guilt or that we're a bad person, right? So our beliefs kind of change. They kind of descend, to be honest. They descend in the sense that we hold ourselves to a lower standard than what our ideals were when we were young, and we thought that this was attainable. When we realize it's not attainable, we start to kind of fudge the rules a little bit. Maybe the guilt is too much. We deny the truth, whatever the cause may be. But there's widely different opinions in this world on what is right and wrong. And that's another problem with this particular issue. Our moral compass, this innate morality that we've received, it shifts and changes subtly over time. And in addition to that, we can't even agree on what actually constitutes good or what is evil. What I believe is good might be abject evil to another person. What they believe is evil might be good to me, and so on and so forth. And so the idea of, you know, us agreeing on what is good or us having some sort of established moral code of conduct is laughable, right? It's not something that we can even construct. The third thing that's discouraging is there's no clear indication from God on how the scoring system works. Yeah, there's some ideas floated out there. A lot of them don't really come from any source of authority. But what is the exact score that one must achieve, right? Do we have to score 70% or higher as far as good deeds versus bad deeds? Or is it more of a curve grading system? We just have to be better than the person down the street or better than our neighbor, a better version of ourselves than we were before. Do we just have to have our good deeds outweigh our bad ones? Is it more of a, you know, pass or fail kind of situation? No religious systems really spell it out for us in a way that would cause us to understand exactly what is required. And then lastly, the thing that's really discouraging about the reality of this good people get in system is that the teachings of Jesus seem to contradict the good people get in system. And Jesus is a very authoritative person. You know, virtually every religion on earth sees him as the premier moral teacher who has existed in the world. And so when he speaks, we need to listen. And what he says about the good people get in system doesn't bode well for the good in people get in system. Jesus was hardest on the morally upright, the law-abiding people of his day. They were the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. It was the Pharisees he called out. In a crowd of people, Jesus said this about the Pharisees in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There, that spells it out. That's pretty straightforward, right? Unless your ability to pertain to the rules and the system of the good things that you must do and avoid the bad things. Well, these people, these Pharisees, these scribes, these teachers of the law, they were professionals at this. So imagine how the common people felt. You know, the Pharisees take things to the fullest extent, right? I mean, they are completely holy and righteous. They made a show of all the right sacrifices that they made, following all the dietary restrictions and the clothing requirements and all of the requirements of the law of Moses. And they made additional laws to help them from actually accidentally breaking the actual laws, right? So they had laws on top of laws on top of laws in order to govern themselves, in order to behave in a way that was perfect. For the common person, that was not something that was attainable. To have Jesus say something like, even if you exceed the Pharisees in your righteous acts, you still haven't done enough. And yet, one key clue to what we really need to understand about what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus gives to us in the form of the way he behaved. It was the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the obvious sinners that Jesus welcomed into his presence. And he said that God answered their prayers because they were aware of their need for God's mercy. They could acknowledge who they were and what they've done, and they were aware of God's need, of their need for God's mercy. And one of the most shocking acts of kindness, of grace, of mercy, while Jesus was being crucified on the cross next to two criminals, one of them cursed him with all the other people. The other one acknowledged him. The other one said, remember me when you get into paradise. And it was this acknowledgement that he was guilty that Jesus recognized. This man was crucified on the cross, said to the other criminal, hey, we are up here because our deeds deserve this. This man was innocent. He has done nothing wrong. This man saw in Jesus his perfection. He saw in Jesus there was something different. He acknowledged it, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you get to paradise. And Jesus said to him simply, today, you will be with me in paradise. The good people get in system is fair. I'll give it that. It's fairness, and that's what I think appeals to us about this system. You know, one of the reasons we like the good people get in system is it just feels right. It feels like people should get what they deserve, right? That's the way that the world operates. That's the way the world works, at least until it's us that we're dealing with. When it's us, we don't necessarily want to get what it is that we deserve. We are earnestly desiring of leniency, of mercy. Think about watching your favorite professional sports team. It's basketball playoffs right now. I'm rooting for certain teams. The Nuggets and the Celtics are my two teams. I'd like to see the Nuggets win the championship. I don't know, maybe it's a West Coast bias thing, but I'm watching the playoffs. And in the playoffs, the refs are calling the game, and every time the team that I want to win fouls, I find myself complaining. You know, these refs are calling it so tight. I mean, what do they expect? Not to touch the other guy? But then when my team gets a foul called on them, I want to say, what do you think this is? I mean, what, you just have to touch a guy and get a foul? Right, all of a sudden, I want the rules to be loosely applied until my team is the one that is the victim of some sort of physical foul. And then I want leniency. Then I want the rules to be a little bit gray, right? I don't want them to be so tight. That's just human nature. That's the way we are, right? I mean, we want things to be fair until it comes to dealing with ourselves, until it comes to our subjective needs and desires. There is an alternative to the good people get in system. And the alternative system is the one that is spelled out for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not good people who get into heaven. It's forgiven people. And now you have to follow me a little bit on this. But ever since sin entered the world, from the time of Adam and Eve, death came with it. Death came as a consequence to sin. The Apostle Paul clearly explains it in his letter to the Romans. Romans 3, verse 23, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is the problem with the good people system, right? All have sinned. In other words, all are not good. All are evil is another way of saying it. In Romans 6:23, Paul spells it out for us. He gives us that diagnosis. He says, the wages of sin is death. That's the prognosis of every single human being who exists on the planet. That we all have sinned, and death is the penalty for sin. And so that is what we are all facing. And so in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God allowed temporarily the death of a lamb to atone for sin. So we didn't just die straight away whenever we committed a sin. The death of a lamb was able to atone for sin on a temporary basis as a visual, as a symbol of the future salvation that God would provide through Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is declared the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness and Jesus came and approached him, this is how John referred to him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is that lamb. Jesus is the lamb that the Old Testament was pointing to, that future point in time, which is now past for us, in which God would permanently deliver us from sin, deliver us from death. So Jesus died so that we could be recipients of God's forgiveness. That's the reason why. It's because somebody had to pay. Because there is justice in this world. And we know full well that justice has to be upheld or else society falls apart. We give out consequences to our children for this reason. When they misbehave, there's punishment for that. Our prison system's full of men and women who are paying for their crimes. Why? Because payment for a crime must be made. We operate on systems of fairness and reciprocity all the time. We can't escape it. We were created in a world in which justice must be upheld innately, each and every one of us. We understand that. We know that. We're compelled by that idea. But the good people get in system falls apart when we recognize that we're all criminals, that we're all sinners, that we all fall short of God's grading system. Why? Because according to Jesus, God's grading system is 100%. And this is what he revealed when he turned away the rich young ruler. When he told him, you have to give away everything that you own and come and follow me. This is what he revealed when he told the disciples that they had to pick up their cross and follow him. They had to lose their life in order to find it. This is what Jesus was revealing. Nobody meets the perfect requirements of the law, except, of course, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it was this Jesus who was sacrificed. He sacrificed his life to pay the price for our sin in order to satisfy God's justice. But forgiveness is only part of what Jesus has come to offer us. There is a second reason for why he came to die that is, I think, even more compelling than the first, that he had to die to pay the price for sinners. And the second reason is this. He had to die because of his love for us. He loves us. God loves each and every one of us. And it's because of this love that Christ came to die. And we need to know. We need to intimately know. We need to understand the love that God has for us. Because it is the only love that you ever experience in this world that will not fail you. It will not fail you. God's love is unfailing, and God's love is unconditional. And that kind of love is the only love that has the power to save us. Listen to what Paul says again in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The power of God's love is this. You did nothing to earn God's love in the first place. God's love was existent before you were even born a sinner into the world. Because God's love predates your existence, because God's love predates whether or not you could prove you were good enough or reveal that you were evil, before you even could perform or win your way into God's good favor, God demonstrated his love for you by sending his son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago to die on a cross in advance for the sins that you would commit. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the compelling news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that you can't earn God's love. You can't earn it. And it's so important to understand that, because the fact that you can't earn God's love is as well the fact that you can't ever lose God's love. You can't earn it. You did nothing to ever attain it. So there's nothing that you could do that could ever cause God's love to be taken away from you. Some might be disturbed at that thought. You know, why would God love people who have evil in their hearts? But the answer, of course, that is to, in order to redeem them. In order to redeem a world of sin and violence and death, God has to forgive us in advance. And forgiveness in advance is an extreme risk. I mean, who would forgive in advance? People are going to squander that. People are going to take it for granted. People are going to ignore it. That's exactly what Christ did, because in order to redeem a world that is filled with sin, God had to love us back into his goodness and back into his grace, back into his life. And that's where we're going next week as we continue this sermon series and we talk about the power of God's grace. The only thing left for you to consider this morning is this. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that he loves you and that his love is so compelling to you that you want to be a recipient of his love? Well, you can make that decision today. If there was something in what I'm saying that sparked something in your mind, maybe for the first time a light bulb went off and you just get it, you just recognize it. That's called faith. And faith is the key ingredient for you to receive Christ's salvation. I could lead you through the sinner's prayer, but a prayer isn't going to get it done. A prayer isn't going to save you. It's the faith that is in your heart, the miracle of faith. And even as I'm talking, if there's something in you that is recognizing that what I'm saying is true, that is desiring an experience of a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and you are compelled by God's love for you, then I want to invite you to say this prayer with me. And it's a simple prayer. It goes like this. You can just repeat after me as I pray. God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die for me. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness. I receive the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has come to offer me. I believe in Jesus. I believe in what he has accomplished on the cross. I believe that he died and rose again. I thank you for the gift of salvation that you are giving to me today. I will follow Jesus all the days of my life. Amen. Amen. The gift of God's love is offered freely to all. I cannot predict, nor can anyone predict, when that gift of faith will rise in your heart. If you are compelled by this morning, but you just kind of sense and know that faith has not yet come to you, I invite you to continue praying a prayer of saying, God, I'm struggling to believe here. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help lead me into a believing relationship in Jesus Christ to experience your love. I want to encourage you, if you keep praying that, if you keep seeking, you will find Jesus. You will find a relationship with God. I'm confident in that. I want to thank you for joining us this morning. You can give at westsidechurch.com/give. You can also give through the Westside Church app, which is available on the Google Play Store and the Apple App Store. So you could just search Westside Church Seattle, set up an account. It's easy to give that way. I want to thank you for all of your generosity and your gifts to the work that God is doing here at Westside Church. I want to encourage you to join us next week as we take a look at a second part to this message, the power of God's grace. It's going to be a great experience, and hope to see you there. Have a great week, everyone. God bless.